Amen. Okay, so we're up to Genesis chapter 37. And as I've been doing, I'll remind you again of where we were in chapter 36. But it's quite a quick recap, really, because we focus really on Esau and his line after him, the Edomites. How Esau, after the death of his father, and due to the wealth of cattle that he and Jacob both owned by this point, he chose to leave Canaan and dwell in Mount Seir, where his sons continued to intermix with the people of the land, being ultimately unsaved people, not God's people, as he had with his first two wives. And Esau had already been dwelling in Mount Seir, we saw, which made him going back there that much more likely, didn't it? And we talked about that and how much easier it is to go back to our old sins, to those places, those people, those things that we've done previously. When you've opened that door, you're much more likely to go through it again. And there were some warnings that we saw there. We then went through his genealogy with it going from dukes, which are kind of like tribal chiefs, to kings, with Hadar seemingly the last, and then back to dukes again. And the chapter finished from verse 40, where it said, "And these are names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places by their names: Duke Timna, Duke Alva, Duke Jetheth, Duke Aholibamah, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites." And we're going to chapter 37 now. And this is kind of in contrast now. Verse 1 says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started with the message. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, this great chapter, Lord, and the many lessons we can get from it, the many things we see in this chapter, Lord. And just fill me with your spirit, please, while I preach these. Help me to preach them accurately and clearly and boldly, and everyone to just have attentive ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as opposed to Esau, like I said, who basically legged it to Seir, Jacob is dwelling where God wanted his people, okay? It said in verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob," so being the days of Jacob. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." So Bilhah's sons were Dan and Naphtali. Zilpah's were Gad and Asher. They were the two bond maids, if you remember, that Jacob had those two sons with each of them. And Joseph is basically telling his father the bad things that they're doing. Okay, so... And I believe ultimately it's probably something that his father's asked him to do, as we see that he tells him, "Go and bring word from the other guys later." But he's coming and he's saying, "Look, this is what they've done." He brings back the evil report. Now, it's not that he's just telling tales, because it does seem as though there is an evil report. Hence, it's called an evil report by the narrator here. The narrator, being the Holy Ghost, says, "These are generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." It was their evil report. It was ultimately the evil report of them, not his evil report of them. And whatever it is that they're doing, Jacob is their father, okay? He's a boss. It's probably right that Joseph is telling him what's going on, isn't it? Okay? Should be telling them. Like, this is he's kind of like their employer in a way as well. There's a family business here of cattle and everything else. He's their father as well. And this isn't like, oh, you know, it sounds like a bit of a telltale or something else. Look, fair enough, right? He's coming back and he's telling them, and I'm sure this is what he's meant to be doing. And something to say here is that, at least rather than joining in with the men here, because these are all young men. Joseph is 17. Instead, he's doing the right thing. He's come back and telling his dad about what's going on, isn't he? Like he should be, right? Okay, instead of just kind of joining in, because let's be honest, it takes character to be a kid like that and say no. Because most kids will just join in. Most kids will join in with kids their own age or even younger than them. And it takes character to be able to say, no, I'm not going to join in with whatever evil, whatever bad things they're doing, and to say, no, actually, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell our father about what's going on. And that does take character. And you know what, kids? You know, there's so much we can learn from Joseph. Like, Joseph is a great man of God. In fact, right now, he's a great boy of God. And he turns into a great man of God. And there's so much we can learn from him, because he has character, doesn't he? He's able to stand there against his brothers, his older brothers, and say, no, I'm going to do the right thing. And not just the usual peer pressure, which sadly, not only kids, but adults get pulled into as well. Just following and copying whatever the status quo is, whatever the majority do. You know, it takes character to say no to the smoking, doesn't it? takes character. And many people here, when young, probably didn't have that character, which, you know what, Joseph would have had, wouldn't he? To say, no, why would I want to smoke? Why would I want to smoke and then be an addict for life? But so many don't have the character to do that, because really, if you looked at it from just a normal point of view and just looked at cigarettes and looked at, you know, it's pretty obvious that they're not going to do you that much good. Yeah, you just smoke a lot of smoke into your lungs. The easy thing, what it should be, is just say, yeah, well, I don't want to smoke that. But what is it? It's a peer pressure. But it takes character to say no. It takes character to say no to the drinking. Kids. And in case anyone's sitting here, don't worry, they're Christians, all right. Look, believe me, they're going to have people trying to push them, people trying to pressure them, people trying to encourage them into something which is just completely foolish. It's poison. Yet, people can't say no. And when you're young, it's a peer pressure. And that's what starts it. It's everyone else. It's people trying to encourage you, and it takes character to just say no. It's to say no to the drugs. No. Why on earth would I want to be? Would I want to mess my mind up with who knows what? But so many don't have the character to say no to the bad music. Just say, why would I want to listen to absolute junk made by absolute scum? Because that's what they all are, just pure scum poisoning you with stuff which you can't get out of your head after you listen to. Just say, no, I don't want to listen to that junk. Say no to the filth, to say no to the fornication. Say no. And you know what? Joseph is someone who I'm sure he would have said no. No, he's got character, this kid. And I don't believe that this is what caused the problems for Joseph. So he had character. You can look at it and go, yeah, but he had character, and then everyone hates him and they try and kill him and everything else. I believe that it was the favouritism ultimately that was causing the problems for him. Look at verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. A coat of many colours likely being worth a lot. It was because he was more righteous. It says Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. So he's just got, I mean, it doesn't seem like a very good, I mean, one thief said he loved him more than all his children because he was so righteous. It's like, no, because he was a son of his old age. And this is, look, this is parenting fail. This is big parenting fail. Even if it was, I love him more because he's more righteous, that's still wrong, isn't it? Because we're just told to love our kids. Love your kids, plural. You know, fathers, love your children, right? And we should raise them up. We should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we should show them just love. And they need love, don't you? And you could argue that his love perhaps made him more righteous, couldn't you? Because the kid who the father loves most is the most righteous kid. Because he's receiving that love that kids need from their parents, and the other lot are an absolute joke, as we're going to see in a minute. But because favouritism just, it ultimately really damages kids, doesn't it? And not just, it didn't just damage the kids that clearly are a complete joke and a complete mess and have all these issues afterwards. But you could also argue that the result of the favouritism is that it causes problems for the child that's favoured. And I've seen this in families, I've seen this in, you know, personal experience stuff. When a kid's favoured, often the siblings end up hating that kid like we see here. And it just makes their childhood even worse. So you're not actually doing what you're hoping to do and make them happy and please them because you've got so much love for that kid. We just need to, you know, however possible, just not show favouritism with your family, right? And you know what? That's an action that you can make the choice. Because love is ultimately an action. Yeah, there's a responsive love, but the love that we should give our children, love that men we should give our wives, is a love that there shouldn't be any, it's not sort of, well, it depends what they do. No, you just love them because they're your kid, right? And you love them and you show them that love and you treat them fairly. And I think that they probably would have avoided a lot of these issues. But perhaps Jacob learnt this from his parents. If you remember Genesis 25, 28, it said, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. I mean, what on earth, right? But Rebekah loved Jacob. I mean, he loved Esau just because he was a good hunter and brought him some good meat. And sure enough, Jacob repeats the sins of his parents, and we often repeat mistakes of our parents, don't we? But I don't think you have to. You don't have to. What you have to do is be aware enough and read the Word of God enough to be aware of you repeating mistakes and bring it to God and say, I don't want to be like this, you know? And yeah, we don't have to dishonour our parents. We don't have to be constantly talking bad of them, but we need to understand that it's not a good thing to repeat stuff like this, right? Obviously, Jacob's getting this wrong. And the result, like we saw in verse 4, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So like I said, the reverse effect, he's showing favoritism, and the result is all his brothers hate him. So they didn't really do him any favours, did it? The favouritism doesn't do him favours. There you go. Maybe you can remember that, right? Verse 5 says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So it's not just that his father loved him, but he also has prophetic dreams, okay? But who is it that is giving him revelation through his dreams? It's God. God's giving Joseph revelation through his dreams, so his brethren hate him yet the more because he's relaying God's word to them, basically. He's relaying God's word. He's ultimately a prophet, really, okay? He's being given messages through his dreams by God. He's relaying the word of God, and he's hated even more because of that. And isn't that a place that many carnal Christians end up, sadly? Where they're hating on the preacher for relaying God's word. And I'm not just talking about myself. This isn't a kind of right loving for a pastor to have on a time, okay? Just in general. And more men have been getting up here and preaching messages. And sometimes the reality of it is you're going to be hated for it. And people just end up hating you because you're preaching the word of God. And they go to bizarre lengths. I mean, honestly, you know, I've seen it over a few years of ministry now, and you talk to pastors, they'll tell you bizarre stuff people end up doing and acting and behaving like because you've just preached the word of God to them. And ultimately, he's relaying the word of God to them, and they hate him for that as well, and they hated him yet the more. They hate him yet the more. And that's not a place you want to be. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 15:10 says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. So, correction is grievous to people that forsake the way. So when I see people just get angry and fuming about preaching, I just think, you've got issues. You're the problem. It's not the preaching that's the problem. You're the problem. You can't take the word of God. You're a problem. And people get like that, honestly. And he that hateth reproof shall die. And look, obviously, the worst types of people just absolutely hate it, you know, just reprobate people do. But we want to be as far away from that as possible, right? I've had it, yeah, where you preach a truth, yeah, and someone that needed to hear it ends up so fuming because of the truth you've preached. And you're not like, look, believe me, you're not like writing sermons going, how can I get brother so-and-so? What's this? You know, come on, let's think, what can I preach? You know, you just preach. I don't want to get too spooky, but you do preach things that God lays on your heart, right? And sometimes it's amazing. You're just preaching through a chapter and you're like, yeah, we've got this problem in the church. You know, let's see how we're going to preach through this. And then suddenly it's like in the next chapter of the Bible, you're preaching. You're like, this is amazing because this needs preaching. But you end up preaching it and they end up so stroppy. And sometimes the person that needs to hear it ends up so stroppy and finding a way to kind of get their own back on you. So after you preach, and then you'll get like this little cutting remark afterwards, or a day or two, or maybe a week. Or your family does, or you know, just something. And it's like, I wasn't even thinking about you. Now you've just reminded me, yeah, actually, you've got a problem with that as well. That's why you've got the ump. I forgot about you because I was thinking about someone else. Honestly, it happens, yeah. But it's not a good place to be, right? And we're seeing a bad example here of this, right? And this is what's going on here with Joseph, okay? He's just relaying what God has revealed to him. It said in verse 6, and he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So again, it's the words that he's relaying. However, it is exactly what ended up happening, with them eventually making obeisance to him decades down the line. Turn to Genesis 42, and we might flick back there again in a bit, so you could keep something in Genesis 42. And it says in verse 6 of Genesis 42, and Joseph was the governor over the land, so we're kind of decades later now. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, had they hearkened to the word that he prophesied to them many years earlier, they might have rumbled him a bit quicker later on in Egypt and not been conned by his kind of Mockney accent that he puts on, if you remember. So he kind of puts on this Mockney accent and tries to act all kind of like he's like rough and rugged. They might have caught on to that had they thought, wait a second, this guy doesn't sound right. Look at verse 7, it says, "And Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food." So maybe they could have avoided all of that worry, because remember, like, they're panicking, they're thinking we're going to get real grief off this guy. All that travelling to and fro, backwards and forwards, everything else, had actually hearkened to the word of God at the beginning. But anyway, we'll keep going. Verse 9, it says back in Genesis 37, "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, Behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Now, the obvious standout point here, I don't know if you ever read this and noticed it, is that Joseph's mother died in childbirth back in chapter 35. So he's saying, he's preaching about this, and the picture is his mother as well bowing down. And by the way, Jacob never bowed down to Joseph later on either. So for me, we're seeing Joseph here clearly as a picture of Christ and prophesying as such. Okay, so here he's and often you'll see prophets in the Bible prophesying as the Lord, and he's relaying the words of God, and he's obviously a picture of Christ, because Jacob, his sons, Rachel, and everyone else will one day make obeisance to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. Okay, you don't have to turn to Philippians 2:10, says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And when he returns, and the dead in Christ shall rise, it will be then to rule and reign on the earth. And look, we'll be ruling and reigning alongside, yet in obeisance to him. Okay, it'll be under the rule of Christ. But I believe it's a small picture of the millennial reign, with the wording at the end of verse 10 interesting. It said, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And I find that interesting wording, considering for me it's a prophecy of the millennial reign as well, of Christ ruling and reigning on earth. Okay. However, it confirms that many of the similarities between what happens here to Joseph and events in Jesus Christ's first coming aren't coincidental. And we are going to look at those in a bit. Now, what I'd like to do, and I've done this before, I'd like to just go through kind of it at face value first, some of the lessons we can get. And I'm going to show you the pictures of Christ after that. We're going to look at them after we've gone through it first. So verse, hold fire on that if you're thinking, why is he missing these pictures of Christ? I'll be showing you that briefly. Okay, verse 11, it says, "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." And shortly we're going to see what a powerful emotion envy is, because it really is a powerful emotion. And I know I talk about this a bit, but it's so clear in the Bible how powerful envy is. Now turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Whilst I remind you of Proverbs, and I think it's 12:30, sorry, which is, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." Okay, it rots your bones. It's so powerful that it rots your bones. And aside from the health negatives, the stress and what that does to you, you're turning to Proverbs 27, you could also add that it just kind of makes you a horrible person. It kind of just rots you. You just end up with rottenness in your bones. You're just full of rottenness when you're full of envy. It's not a nice personality trait. If you're full of envy, you're not going to be a very pleasant person. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" So it's so powerful that it's worse than wrath and anger, and obviously often it creates wrath and anger as well. Now this is a rhetorical question, because it is just so hard to be on the receiving end of envy. You're not able to stand before it. You're not able to just kind of make things okay. When people have really got that green eyes of envy, they'll find a way of getting you. They'll find a way of bringing you down. A lot of the time, things like, there's nothing really off limits to people that are just so gripped by envy. They just end up with so much hatred for you. And like I've said many times, because most won't acknowledge the envy, they will instead just justify their hatred for you. They're not just, "Oh, I'm just so envious of that person. I really hate them because I envy them." Instead, they're like, I really hate them because they did this, they said that, they're like this. They've got, you know, and they find ways because that's what people do. They often self-justify, don't they? They'll blame the object of their envy. So when you start letting envy get a grip on you, I think at the beginning you can catch that. You go, am I being a bit envious here of this? But once you start letting it really take control, you'll just start to justify and blame things and blame this and blame that. And you don't want to be in that place, okay? Here it drove a load of brothers to plot to kill their own brother. That's how powerful envy is. It drove these young men, these sons of Jacob, of Israel, to plot to kill their brother. I mean, what on earth? And it's a powerful emotion. He said in verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem being where they slaughtered Shechem and all of his city for what happened with Dinah back in chapter 34. So these guys are already a little bit, rough around the edges. Let's put it that way, right? And verse 13 says, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. I mean, that's the response, isn't it? That's the response to your father, to your employer, basically. Here am I. What do you want me to do? Now, I'm sure Joseph wasn't oblivious to his brother's hatred of him, but he was basically just willing to go where his father sent him. And I hope that we're all willing to go where our father sends us, right? Because you know what? He's probably got some hairy places to go in the middle of people that absolutely hate you. He's got places that he wants. Are you willing to go there, though? Are you willing to go? Because some people aren't, are they? Some people aren't willing to go that route that God wants you to go on. And here, Joseph just says, here am I. Here am I. He's willing to go with his father sending him. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks. So again, you feel like he's just sending him to bring back probably an evil report. And bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron and he came to Shechem. Now, this is somewhere between 60 and 70 miles. So a good couple of days of walking at least, right? Okay, so this isn't like a sort of go 5 minutes around the corner. This is a long journey, okay, for this 17-year-old that he sent him on. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And a man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. So he's looking for his brothers. He comes across this guy in the field where I'd imagine where they're supposed to be. So he's wandering in this field going, where are they? They're meant to be around here. And a man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, Dothan is another day's journey on top of that on foot, okay? So we're now getting up to 3 days' journey. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, combine a weird family situation with some favouritism and some envy, and you've got the majority, it seems, of his brothers, aside from Reuben, we see in a minute, all wanting to kill him. I mean, what is that about? All wanting to kill their brother. But like I said, the combination is the favouritism, the envy, and obviously him talking the word of God to them as well. And now they're plotting, they're planning to kill him. Okay, the power of envy, right? Unbelievable, isn't it, this story? And like I said, also, there is that resentment for God's word, isn't there? They're resenting God's word. I mean, these guys are so far away from God, it's unbelievable, right? And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. And specifically, the resentment is that he will reign over them. It says in verse 20, come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. So it's not just a matter of one thing, right? They're conspiring to kill him. I mean, how wicked is that? It's just unbelievable. And it's interesting how it's a collective. It's not one of them influencing the others. It's described as if all of them are, other than, as we see in a minute, Reuben, sort of when he hears and gets involved. But it seems like it's just the vast majority, at least, of his brothers. Early on we see they conspired against to slay him in verse 18, and they said one to another, so it wasn't just one person, they're all following verse 19. And then in verse 20 they're saying, come now therefore then let us slay him, etc. And collective opinion can be catchy, can't it? That's the sad truth of life and something we're seeing here. And even when it comes to wickedness, people are so quick to just agree with popular opinion, aren't they? And people do, and it's not just reserved to the unsaved world out there either. And it's not just reserved to, well, worldly people. Look, Christians as well, they'll just agree with the majority. Because it's just kind of easier to just agree with the majority, isn't it? And not just agree kind of, but deep down they disagree. These all seem to be of common opinion that it's time to kill their brother Joseph. And you think, well, what on earth, right? But I was thinking about some examples of this sort of thing. Think about, for example, the abortion industry. And how many, whether they're saved or unsaved people, just blindly will just agree with it and act as if that's absolutely fine and will basically conspire with it to the point where they hate people that say anything against it. I mean, it's literally just baby murder. And there are people all over this world, all over this nation, which will just collectively agree with it. What's the problem? Absolutely fine. And is it much different? They will conspire with family members who will say to them, well, what are you going to do? Like, it's okay. Why don't you go? There'll be literal family members that will come up to you and tell you to go and murder your baby. Is there much difference? Or, for example, another one I was thinking of, what about the support for the Iraq war previously? The support to just go and bomb a load of people based on a complete load of nonsense about weapons of mass destruction. And you're talking about literally something like 1 million women and children just wiped out, bombed, and people literally calling for it. Shouting for it, arguing for it, agreeing with it, supporting it. And I'm not just talking about wicked politicians. I'm talking about most people probably in this nation, at least probably a majority. We're saying, go ahead, right. And again, why? Because it's just majority opinion. It's easier to agree. Because otherwise you've got to start questioning things, right? How about another one? Now, currently, the support for bombing a load of Palestinians. Who, by the way, you do realise that there are Christian Palestinians. There are believers over there getting wiped out by the synagogue of Satan. And people just going, what's the problem? Raise a whole lot of them. It's unbelievable. Absolutely amazing. And it's the same stuff. It's just people blindly following the masses, just agreeing with wickedness, conspiring with wickedness, right? The truth is, it's just easier to agree. Now, however, Reuben doesn't. Okay, and now remember that it's Reuben, okay, that lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali's mum. Now, that was pretty messed up. Now, I was chatting to someone afterwards, okay, last week or the week before, about how messed up that actually was. Because you could look at that and just think, yeah, well, you know, he basically committed adultery with this woman. It was his father's wife. It was basically a stepmom. I know this is a weird situation. It was his brother's mum. I mean, it was sick and twisted, wasn't it, really? And it was something that is described as an abomination in Leviticus, whether it's chapter 18 or chapter 20. And this was it was a pretty twisted thing to do, wasn't it? To go and lie with his father's wife. How disgusting is that? And I know we're kind of a bit desensitized by things like Jerry Springer and Jeremy Garland, all this freaky stuff and tabloids and stories and the world we live in and everything else. But it's freaky. It really is, isn't it? Like, that's disgusting, right? And now this is Reuben. Now, many would say that Reuben delivering Joseph here does show that he wasn't completely wicked. And when I was talking about this, one of the things that came to mind was like, well, he does seem to deliver Joseph. But I was looking at this a bit closer today, and it says, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And you think, and the classic reading of this and preacher this will be like good old Reuben sorted himself out, right? At least he made amends after that wickedness. You know, he's probably seen the error of his ways. But it said, and Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Wasn't quite the kind of the hero story, right? And lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands. Now look at the end of the verse. To deliver him to his father again. Did he say their father, his father, his father? To deliver him to his father again. Now, there is an argument for me as to what his motivations were. It's that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. It's that he's going to deliver him. It's him bringing him. It's not he delivered him so he'd survive. He said, let's not slay him so he could be the hero and rescue him and take him to his father again. Why on earth is he encouraging them to throw him in a pit? Why don't you just say, don't kill him? What are you doing? It's your brother, don't kill him. Oh, no, no, don't worry, just throw him in a pit. What? So that he could deliver him to his father. Now, if you jump forward to verse 29 to 30, it says this. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. Upset for poor Joseph, you think. Yeah, you're like, oh, poor Reuben. Well, look at verse 30. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not an I, whither shall I go? So it sounds like he's more worried about himself, doesn't it? The child is not, what am I going to do now? What about the child is not, where on earth is my brother, who I've just told you to throw in a pit, and what am I going to do now? I mean, what's that about? Now, remember that Jacob was well aware that he'd laid with Bilhah, so maybe he's seeing this as some sort of olive branch or something. Or you could say he's the eldest son, so maybe he's seeing it as his responsibility or something else like that. But either way, he seems more concerned about himself. Now, jump forward to chapter 42 to see some more questionable behaviour from Reuben, who, like I said, is usually described as the good guy in this story. In chapter 42, the brothers are in a bit of a tough situation. They say this in verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. Now, I just want to pause there for a second. Because you can read these stories and forget that this was a 17-year-old kid. A 17-year-old kid who, it's not a simple case of he just got thrown in a pit and then taken out. We're just given the kind of bare minimum details of the story. Can you imagine how that kid felt? His brothers have just thrown him, taken his coat off, thrown him in a pit, and then sold him as a slave. Could you imagine the anguish? Imagine the fear. Imagine the pleading. Imagine he was just, what he, like, just could not believe it. And he goes on to still be this great kid, this great man of God. It's an amazing story, isn't it, really? But they saw the anguish of his soul. They must have seen that fear in him. That absolutely, he must have been petrified, right? With them plotting and planning whether they're going to kill him or not or sell him as a slave. When he besought us, he was pleading with them. And we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. I mean, what a wicked bunch. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against this child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. However, Reuben told them to cast him into the pit. I mean, it's nonsense. He didn't say, do not sin against the child. He threw him in a pit. That's sinning against him, by the way, okay, in case anyone's wondering, thinking, well, maybe it was a soft fall and it was just like a bit of fun. There weren't no toys and games down there, okay? He threw him in a pit. Now, jump forward to the end of the chapter where they're trying to persuade their father to let them take Benjamin to Egypt. It says in verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons. What? Slay my two sons? If I bring him not to thee, deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. So, could you imagine any fathers here making an offer like that? Oh, just kill my two sons. And by the way, this wasn't like a sort of, oh, don't worry, it's all going to be fine. They'd already had all sorts of shenanigans going on with this guy. I mean, this was not a surefire sort of solution. Don't worry, it's going to be fine. Yeah, I'll take Benjamin and it's going to be fine. No, he's basically, yet he's saying, kill my two sons. I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? That sounds like a guy that doesn't have much love and empathy for his children, right? Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. About bringing back his brother here. And he said, deliver him into my hand and I will bring him to thee again. Talk about Benjamin. So That's weird, okay? Now, perhaps in Genesis 49:4, where the prophesying Jacob described Reuben as unstable as water, if you remember at the end of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 4, Jacob describes him as unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it, he went up to my couch. It's not that he's just a bit on and off, can do some good and do some bad. Water isn't just a little bit unstable, is it? If you stand on it, you sink. Well, I mean, that's the ultimate of instability, isn't it? I mean, basically, this guy's, I don't know, Proverbs 12:3 said, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. And you can't be established by wickedness. And I don't know, back in Genesis 37, the classic view of good cop Reuben is, for me, at the very least debatable. And I'm kind of swaying towards that Reuben's a wicked guy, like a seriously wicked guy. And I think that where you got the rest of them going and kill him, he's just thinking, this is a way for me to basically curry favour with my dad and look like the good guy here and everything else. And wicked people do all sorts of stuff, scheming stuff. It's not, oh, well, he would have killed him if he was really bad. Maybe he's thinking, actually, I'm going to come off even better off if I... Because what he basically does, he goes back there. He didn't know that they've sold him. And he goes back there hoping to basically rescue him from the pit that he told him to throw him in. And then, so he can deliver them to the father and, you know, get the brownie points and the high fives and everything else in good old Reuben. Yet he orchestrated, he could have just said, don't kill him. I'm the older brother here. What are you talking about? Don't kill him. You know, let's let him go home. Yeah? Anyway, you can't be dogmatic with that. But the only mentions of Reuben, by the way, in Genesis, who was a child running around with aphrodisiacs, with the mandrakes, committing adultery with his stepmom, and then this. Really doesn't have the best advertisement in the book of Genesis for Reuben. Let's keep going. Verse 21. Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Like I said, his motives maybe weren't that pure. What were the brothers agreeing to? Well, it seems for him to die in the pit rather than them directly murdering him, because this... what it seems like their motivation is, because it's not like, oh yeah, throw him in the pit, you know, and then we can just have a bit of fun with him or something. I think the idea is that they throw him in the pit and then he just dies in the pit. Because it says here, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, they, as a plural, his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it, so some, I think these pits were to store water, but it was empty. Joseph was left there with no coat, no protection from the elements, maybe that was sort of part of it, and they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery, balm, and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? So they're still thinking, you know, well, we're going to kill him, right? Ultimately leaving him in the pit, I think, is what the idea was. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, and our flesh and his brethren were content. And again, like I said, can you imagine how he felt hearing this, knowing what was going on? So it's gone from murder to men stealing, basically. Enslaving their own brother and selling him as a slave. Again, just amazing, isn't it? Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. So at first you wonder, by the way, when you read this, if some extra Midianites are in the mix now. But it seems to be the same people, okay? Stephen in Acts 7:9, you can turn if you want, but I'm just going to quote it quickly, says, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. So Stephen's commentary on this, and often, you know, it's good to get the New Testament commentary, is it's them that sold him, but God was with him. And again, it's all about the envy. He said they were moved with envy. Okay, so they sold him. The envy is just so powerful. It's such a problem. So for me, there was some sort of mixing between the seed of Ishmael and the seed of Midian, who was of Abraham's other concubine, Keturah, if you remember. Okay, so as opposed to Hagar being his mother, being Ishmael's mother. The they who drew and lifted Joseph and sold him is his brothers. Okay, so then they're passed by Midianite merchantmen. merchantmen, and they, talk about his brothers, drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. It's the same people. For 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And like I said, the majority of his brothers, Reuben, it seems, isn't aware of this, because verse 29 says, "And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brother and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" So like I said, he's worried about himself. Where am I going to go now? "And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." Now it's worded as if they sent it ahead with some servants or something like that, I believe. It said they sent the coat of many colours and they brought it to their father. So I'm imagining they sent it ahead maybe with some runners or something like that. And obviously have passed on a message that we found this, know not whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in peace. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters, which is interesting, isn't it? All we know about is Dinah, rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. So poor Jacob, not only his young teenage son dying, but he's clearly the most righteous out of the lot of them as well, right? And we're not sure of the age of Benjamin at this point, probably quite very young. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So he sold as a slave into slavery. However, like I said earlier, there are many events here that are pictures of events in the life of Jesus Christ, with Joseph being clearly a Christ figure here. And I think this kind of sets the scene really for the later chapters now of Genesis. We're going to see much picturing Jesus Christ with Joseph. And this chapter, I think there's actually loads. There's loads in here which is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look from verse 1. I'm going to try and go through it fairly quickly. So keep up with me with this. It says, "And Jacob dwelt in a land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father the evil report." And when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ first coming, he was bringing the physical nation's evil report, wasn't he? Okay, he ultimately, when he's there, he's their rejection of him is their evil report, isn't it? Okay, that's what he does as he comes, and specifically of the children of the bondmaids. If you could apply maybe the same analogy from Galatians 4, where it was referring to Hagar and Ishmael, here we're talking about the two sons of each of the bondmaids, right? So there is that picture there, I believe, that same picture that we've seen already referred to before, is that picturing those basically that are of the law. Okay, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately clinging to the law, weren't they? "Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours." Now, the coat perhaps representing his being chosen, like being anointed. And you could argue maybe that, and we see later that Reuben didn't get the birthright, and Joseph does, with his two sons in the end, Manasseh and Ephraim receiving the double portion. Okay, and you could argue that it's kind of like, you know, it's a picture of that, but ultimately I would say it's a picture of him being anointed, like being the Christ is a picture, okay, with this coat. "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peacefully unto him." And wasn't that what Jesus Christ experienced? They hated him. They hated the vast majority of the Jews, in inverted commas, of the time, hated him. Okay, they hated his words, they hated him. They're just stalking him, trying to find fault in everything he says. They're just trying to cause trouble the whole time. They hate him. "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hate him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." So like Jesus preaching to what was known as the Jews by then, he's dreaming a dream. He's kind of prophesying. They hated Jesus Christ preaching. He's prophesying. They hated the whole lot, didn't they? They hated it all. "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hate him yet the more for his dreams and for his words," which is ultimately what they hated Jesus Christ for his words, for what he was saying. And really, what did it really come down to was grace through faith. And like all these work salvationists now, that's what they hate. They hate the gospel, really. They hate the fact that he was coming and saying, your works aren't good enough. I was talking about this earlier. I'll be talking about this a bit. That's what so many of these Christians that you knock on the door, that's what really triggers them before you even get a chance to preach the gospel. Because they're trusting their works, the fact that you're knocking on their door to preach the gospel is suddenly showing them that their works ain't really as good as they're trying to claim they are. So they just get so angry and they're slamming the door before they even hear what you're trying to show them that salvation's a free gift. And here, it was the same. When Jesus Christ came, they hated him. They hated him because of ultimately he was coming and saying, I am the bread of life. He was coming and saying that you just got to eat of me and you should live forever. All those different things, they hated it. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, aside from the picture here that we spoke about earlier of you know, ultimately obeisance to Christ for eternity, you don't have to turn to Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And ultimately, even basically everything is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's God in the flesh. And he told it his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And of course, like I said, that will be fulfilled after the second coming. Verse 11, his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And what did Pilate say in Matthew 27:18? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Okay, and again, it's the envy here, which is the cause. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ submit to the will of the Father, being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 14, and he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Interestingly, the vale of Hebron is really close to Bethlehem. But regardless, in verse 15, certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? Now, for me, this likely pictures John the Baptist making straight paths for his feet. That's what I think we're seeing here. In Matthew 3:3, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And of course, John was doing that by preaching the gospel, sorting the wheat from the chaff, preparing disciples for the Lord. And here, he's basically directing him, isn't he? He's making the path for him, okay? He's saying where to go. And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. So, like I said, preparing the way, making his path straight. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now turn to Matthew chapter 21. This makes me think of the parable of the husbandman, where after his final entry into Jerusalem, he's teaching in the temple, and the chief priests and elders come in. Okay, this is in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 33. So Matthew 21 and verse 33, the parable of the husbandman. Jesus Christ says this, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Did he say it might be, or did he say it shall be? You said it shall be. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, replacement theology isn't a dirty word. It's clear as day in the Bible. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. He's talking about them. They slew the son, is what obviously they did obviously later on. And back in Genesis 37, that's what they're doing. They're conspiring to kill Joseph, picturing Christ, who they conspired to kill. Okay. Verse 18 says, when they saw him afar off, back in Genesis 37, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. So they hate God's word so much, the picture here of these Jews, that they want to prevent it being fulfilled any way they can. And in the Gospels, eventually, they just sought false witnesses to convict him, didn't they? They could just keep trying to find false witnesses and try and find a couple where their story their story agrees with each other. And from this point onwards are events that picture events around the crucifixion of Christ, okay? Now, just bear in mind, they're not in chronological order, okay? I think in our mind, we would just love to see chronological. It's not like that, okay? We're just going to see individual things that happen here, which are pictures, not even pictures, they're kind of prophetic, basically. They're prophecies of what will happen. Now that we've kind of set that up and seen, okay, Joseph is clearly picturing the Lord Jesus Christ here. The clear giveaway was with the dream of even his mother bowing down before him as well. Now we're going to see some prophecies, clear prophecies written long, long, long before the New Testament, 1,500 years before the New Testament. This was written and this took place many, many hundreds of years before that. And we're going to see clear prophecies now of what was going to happen. Verse 21 said, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of the hand, said, let us not kill him. Reuben here likely pictures Pilate, okay, who in Luke 23:16 said, I will therefore chastise him and release him. And he, rather than killing him, throws him into a pit, okay? For me, clearly pictures Pilate. Verse 22, and Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Now, remember Reuben later on considering himself absolved of blame in the matter. Yeah, remember that? He said, didn't I tell you guys and everything else? This is what you've done. Well, Matthew 27:24 says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of that just person. See you to it. Was he innocent of the blood of him? No, they had the greater sin because they delivered him. But Pilate, what on earth? He even said that there's nothing wrong with it. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's not guilty, yet he still delivered him to crucifixion because he didn't want the tumult. So, very similar, right, to Reuben there. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. When the pit was empty, there was no water in it. For me, probably picturing the Lord being forsaken by the Father, being numbered with the transgressors and going into the bottomless pit. Okay, Matthew 12:40, there was no water in this pit, and there's no water in hell. Matthew 12:40 says, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Look, these people that try and fight tooth and nail any which way they can to explain away scriptures like this and many, many others, Acts 2:31, etc., Jonah, even saying out of the belly of hell cried I. It's just bizarre. It's so bizarre because he clearly tasted death for every man. Where do they think he was for 3 days and three nights? Anyway, for me, that's a picture here as well. He's being cast into a pit. Yeah. And they sat down to eat bread and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. What is the Greek New Testament version of Judah? Judas, who sold Jesus Christ to the chief priests and elders, didn't he? And here we see Judah, just interestingly, deciding to sell him for, here it's 20 pieces of silver as opposed to 30. It says, and they passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. In Matthew 26, 15, Judas went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe there's inflation. I don't know. Okay. Verse 29, Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. Probably picturing the resurrection for me here. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colours, and they brought it to the father and said, this have we found, know not whether it be thy son's coat or no. Now this could picture something to do with maybe the blood of the sacrifice being sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven, being sent to his father, but it's ultimately Jesus Christ that brings it to his father. Okay, so again, maybe just a picture there. Again, all the events don't have to be exactly the same. Obviously, they're just pictures, they're prophecies. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast had devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Perhaps represented the rejection of the physical nation. Perhaps. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And again, these are possibilities for me. Maybe representing the gospel, then going out to the Gentiles, being delivered to the Gentiles. Okay. Now, some of that is clear. Some is speculation. And, you know, I'm not dogmatic about most of that. Some of that for me is clear, like, you know, the Judah delivering him and other bits and pieces like that. Okay. For me, like, whenever I see stuff like this, it just leaves you in awe of God's word, doesn't it? Just so amazing that you got the events in Genesis just prophesying events in the life of Jesus Christ. Amazing. I'll always say this, those people that go, it's just fairy tales. Just like, what are you talking about? That's some amazing fairy tales, right? To just how on earth does that, who can even do that? It's amazing, isn't it? The word of God is so amazing. And when we go through and we see things like that, ultimately watch it do is just strengthen your faith in the word of God, in the King James Bible, the word of God in English. On that, we're going to finish off in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, the lessons we got out of there, the warnings about envy, especially there, and what that can lead to, and the examples that we see of Joseph, and what a righteous lad, and someone that goes on to be just such a great man of God. Lord, help us to learn from those lessons, and also help us to just be strengthened in our faith in your word, Lord, the preservation of your word, the inspiration of your word, Lord, how what an amazing, I mean, you don't even want to say book, it's just amazing. The oracles of God, the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, absolutely amazing. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have such an amazing book to study, to learn from, to grow from. Help us to all get home safe and sound this evening, Lord, and to not forget the things we've heard tonight, anything that's maybe stood out to us that we've really needed to hear, to just put it in our hearts, Lord, and to return safe and sound on Sunday for a full day in your house. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.